in hymns, and he's a great hymn writer himself. Maybe you don't know that, but you should read Gordon's hymns. If you never had, it's very remiss of you, because believe you me, they're some of the finest I've read, and some of them anyway, and they're a great blessing. But we've all got favourite hymn writers, haven't we? John Newton, Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, James Montgomery, Augustus Toplady. Well, who is yours? Well, that's for you to decide. I believe fervently that it's a pity that there are not more hymns, perhaps, by people like Joseph Irons and William Gadsby in our own particular hymn book. But never mind, we can't have everything, can we? But I believe very fervently again that in any great list of hymn writers, we should never forget to include Mary, the human mother of Jesus. In this passage which we read together in Luke, we have her song of praise, her hymn of praise, if you like, at the announcement of this astounding fact that the Saviour was going to be born through her into this world of sin. And it really is the first Christian hymn in the fullest sense of the word in the Bible. Though, of course, that's not to discourage, or to disparage, rather, the mighty Psalms. Now, in the Church of England, I don't know whether they still do, but they used to, they sing this song of Mary, and they call it the Magnificat. It's called that after the first words in the Latin version, and they used to sing it every Sunday morning in the Church of England. And it's a vivid reminder of the coming of the Saviour and of the character of the gracious and merciful God from whom he came. It speaks, in other words, of the triumph of the grace of God over sin. And it should be a source of great encouragement to us to have a look at it this morning and to learn from it. And I want us this morning to analyse and study the hymn of Mary as a pattern for our praise and our worship of God. Now, I think that's a neglected area of Christian life, particularly in the Reformed faith. I don't think we praise God half enough as we ought. I believe praise, the praise of God, as long as we understand what true praise is, our praise of God should be a major part of our Christian faith. And I believe it's very significant, particularly in the days in which we live, that the few songs or hymns that we're actually given in the New Testament, I think it's highly significant that each and every one of them is full of doctrine. It's absolutely rich in the doctrines of the faith and shows evidence of very profound thought indeed, as indeed this hymn of Mary. Great richness of doctrine and a great profundity of thought. No little ditties here, no silly little choruses repeating themselves in Andy for half an hour or so. All solid meat in the scriptures. How are we meant to live here below? I wonder what you'd say if I asked you that individually. How are you meant to live here below as a Christian? Well, we know how the world lives, don't we? The world lives in a state of grumbling, complaining, envying, criticizing, moaning about their particular lot all of the time, or at least all too often. But we must flee as believers. We must flee even the tendency to this. Even though it's very difficult sometimes not to be infected or injected even with the spirit of the age in which we live. We must be different. We must be ever full of praise, thankfulness and rejoicing, even though things may be going badly for us at any particular given time in the history of our pilgrimage homewards. Now, it's easy to be full of praise, of course, sometimes. Sometimes the Lord seems to be blessing the fellowship as a whole and wonderfully answering prayers, maybe, of many years' standing. But we must, as believers, be full of praise, even in the barren and the difficult periods of Christian life, and in the awkward and awful, sometimes, experience of the Christian life as well. Even when sometimes the heavens may seem like brass and we feel our prayers will never, never, never be answered, we must, even in those conditions, in those circumstances, be full of praise to God, knowing and understanding and believing and taking comfort from the thought that God is ever and always in control. I have a blind man that sometimes helps me in my labours in Liverpool. God, he used to. We do a tape together, did one recently he says something on one side and I preach the gospel on the other, and we send the tape out to blind folks, and we hope that we might see souls saved through that ministry. We call it Liverpool Outreach of the Blind. Well, 2 years ago, just before Christmas, Sylvia and I were with Eric Lorenz, his name is, at the bedside of his wife in hospital in Liverpool. And just like that, suddenly, she breathed her last and she went to be with the Lord. And it was remarkable how even in those circumstances, God upheld Eric and enabled him to lay hold upon his Christian faith, and Eric praised the Lord. And that was a great encouragement to me in the preparation of this particular word of God. Now this song of Mary should help us in our daily life of praise as we see what things led Mary to burst out in such thankful song. My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. You might say to me, well, it was very easy surely for Mary to be full of praise. Think what God had given her. You might well say that. Aye, but the New Testament gives us concrete evidence that as the children of God, as New Testament believers, we are in a more privileged position than Mary was, even though she was the mother of Jesus, humanly speaking. In Luke 11, verses 27 and 28, verse 28, by the way, was my salvation text, we read that a woman in the crowd was so overcome with the glory of Christ's teaching that she called out, oh, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Remember what Christ said? He said this, blessed or happier rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed rather are those, or more, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. No cult of the Blessed Mary here, is there? Nothing like that. Rather, an enormous encouragement to us as God's people in New Testament days. If we have a desire, that's what that chapter, surely that verse is surely teaching. If we as God's people have a desire to hear the word of God and to obey it, then we are more happy than Mary was. Now that's remarkable and should encourage us. First of all then, Mary's song of thanksgiving. A few interesting things about the Magnificat. That's what we'll call it. I think it's a good name, by the way. Did you know that very early on in New Testament history, the Roman emperor's evil men, they banned the singing of this hymn by the saints of God. Do you know why? Well, if you read verses 51 and 52, you will readily understand that they thought it was too subversive. He has showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of no degree. The humbling effect of the gospel was in that great song, and it's no wonder that these heathen, pagan Roman emperors banned the people of God from singing such words. It was very humbling. And the hymn shows the value, secondly, of knowing the scriptures. Remember this, Mary never went to any college or any university. She probably never even went to school. She was a humble Jewish village girl. She lived in a very obscure and a very small town. And yet she wrote this magnificent hymn full of doctrine and profound thought under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But she had no education. And it shows us something very important that we very often forget if we're not careful. That Bible learning is the best learning. It's all very well. There's nothing wrong with having a good modicum above the eyebrows. But it's far, far better to have a heart full and a mind full and a soul full of Bible learning. Mary obtained an excellent education from godly parents, no doubt, who taught her in the Old Testament scripture. The scriptures, in other words, were in her heart. She had a wonderful education. The scriptures were in her heart, and the scriptures came out of her mouth. I don't know whether I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again anyway, because it's one of my favorites. There was a great theological professor that I know, and a number of years ago the church celebrated 500 years since Martin Luther was given to the Church of God, and with him came the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus for the salvation of the soul. And he was telling us a story at a minister's conference how God had humbled him He'd been selected to go to America and a tour of the West Indies and other places to celebrate Luther's 500 and to preach on this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. And the professor said this: "I just finished what I thought was a remarkably good paper. I confess I was all puffed up like a pigeon. And I preached, I thought I'd preached my heart out, and I dealt wonderfully well, I thought, with the doctrine of justification by faith in a big church with about 2,000 people in Montego Bay in Jamaica." And he said, just to illustrate what I'm trying to say here. And he said this: "And afterwards, I was standing on the door shaking hands with people, and I noticed a Jamaican peasant woman. And she was stood there in a black dress, a big black hat, just away from the crowd, and there was a tear in her eye. And I went up to her. She was an old woman. And I said, 'What is your name?' She said, 'My name's Esmeralda, sir.' He said, 'Tell me, Esmeralda, what do you think of this wonderful doctrine that God gave us through Martin Luther, this justification by faith?' And he said, 'God humbled me, because Esmeralda said in a few words what I took an hour and 20 minutes to preach. She said, "I don't know, sir. All I know is him die, me no die." That's wonderful. That's Bible learning. Don't need many books, really. When God puts truth into the minds and hearts of his people, anybody can understand it. Him die, me no die. That's justification by faith. And the man was greatly humbled before God and told Esmeralda so. I thought it was a wonderful, wonderful story. If we have a desire to hear the word of God and obey it, we are more happy than Mary, and we will certainly have a good education from God. Mary obtained an excellent education, I'm sure, from her parents, as I've said, so that's also very important for you parents here this morning. We need to put the scriptures into our children's hearts and hope that in time they will come out of their mouths. The hymn also, thirdly, is a remarkable incident of very strong faith. How come? Well, Mary wrote it having received only the promise, remember, with no vestige yet of fulfillment. And the point is really very often missed, and yet it's very important. If you read verse 45 again, which says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." If you read that verse carefully, and remember that Elizabeth was full of the Holy Spirit when she spoke, it seems probable that Mary wasn't even yet pregnant, or at any rate had no physical confirmation of it. Reason would have said, therefore, "Well, you know, wait before you start singing. You better wait, and the promise hasn't come yet, you know. You're not even pregnant. Wouldn't it be better, before you get carried away, you know, and praising God and saying all of these things, it might be better if you waited a little bit." That's what reason would have said, wouldn't it? Fear would certainly have said, "Don't sing at all. Don't sing at all. What a fearful thing. How can it be? I'm a virgin. What will the village say?" Fear would have said, "Don't sing." But faith, beloved, faith said, "Mary, sing on. Mary, sing on." And true faith always sings on. The second thing is this. The fourth, really. The hymn reminds us of the whole purpose of the incarnation of God. Now you might think, "Well, I don't need reminding of that, I'm a believer," but we always do. We ever and always need reminding of the whole purpose of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Why did God become man? I wonder what you'd say if an unbeliever asked you that. Why did God become man? Well, I'll tell you. Because man had tried to become God and fallen. And that's always the tendency of men and women, even saved men and women, because indwelling sin goes ever and always working in us, even when we are saved, and that's why we continually need a Saviour. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," said the hymn writer. "Prone to leave the God I love." Christ came into the world because man had tried to become God and fallen, and the only remedy was for God to become man and lift fallen man back up to the paradise from where he had fallen. Secondly, I want to give you five reasons for praising God. 5 reasons for praising God from the Magnificat itself. First of all, foremostly, Mary praised God because he was her Saviour, and so should we. Verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Mary praised God because he was her Saviour, and that should ever and always be our prime reason for praising God, because he is our Saviour. We don't go to God, we don't go to Christ like the world goes sometimes, or like false religion goes. We don't go to Jesus for a great example of how to live as Christians. Primarily, we don't go to him for that. We don't go to hear words of comfort and peace from the lips of... No. Primarily, we go to him for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. And ever and always, foremostly, in our praise of God, we should praise God because he is our Saviour. This, beloved, is where all true praise and worship begins. If this morning you know God at all, then you know this. You know you need a Saviour, and you know that Jesus Christ is that one and only Saviour. God is not our equal. We need to remember that ever and always, if we're to be kept humbly under his mighty hand. God is never, never our equal. We don't go bouncing jauntily into the presence of the God of heaven. We discovered that this morning in the reading of Psalm 93, didn't we? God is holy. He's far, far, far above us. He sits on the circle of the earth, as it were, said Isaiah, and he looks down and we're little grasshoppers in his sight. We are vastly, vastly inferior to God in every possible way. And not only inferior, we are vile and we are sinful and we are rebellious. And the test of any man's religion, or indeed any man's teaching, is very, very simple. Does he show that he's aware of the fact that he needs to be saved? And in the case of the preacher, so do the people that he's teaching. Because lacking that base, teaching is heresy, it is vain, and it is most certainly harmful. Man worked upon, I say, by the Spirit of God, knows he needs a Saviour. And that need is always an urgent and a desperate one. And he will not rest till he has found the Saviour. That's how I know I'm saved. Remember the Song of Solomon, I think it's a precious, precious book. We read there those lovely words, you know, is a picture of the church seeking the Saviour. "I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him and I found him. And I wouldn't let him go until I had brought him into the chamber of her that conceived me." There's a good message for Sunday services, you know. How can I be sure? How can we be sure that the Lord's Day morning, that the Lord's Day worship of God will always be blessed? How do I know that? How can I do that? Very simply. Make sure before we come to the house of God on God's day to worship with God's people and to hear God's word. Make sure that I've sought the Lord himself and be not been satisfied till I'd sought him with all of my heart and mind and soul and found him and held him and brought him with me to church, the chamber of her that conceived me. And then we know that Jesus will always be here, beloved. We know it. Have a lie in? Yes, have it on Saturday morning, not God's day. Rise early on the Lord's day to seek the Saviour and to make sure that we find him and hold him and bring him with us to the house of God. That's what true faith, Christianity, surely is all about. And the finding leads to great rejoicing, you see. The finding ever and always leads to great rejoicing. Why do you think there is so little true praise and rejoicing among the people of God in the days in which we live? Well, I'll tell you. It ever and always goes back to lack of conviction of sin. He who has, as he foolishly thinks, been forgiven little, he certainly loves little. And so he praises little. So there's the first thing we learn from the Magnificat. Mary praised God because he was her Saviour. Secondly, Mary praised God for his great goodness to her. And so should we. Verse 48, for he hath regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Praised God for his great goodness to her. She was only a humble girl, wasn't she, from a humble small town? Yet God noticed her. That's wonderful. That's distinguishing grace. You may not have been born in one of the great capitals of the world. It's certainly Western Lynn isn't the great capital of the world, is it? Yet if you are a believer this morning, God has noticed you. We're all born obscure, insignificant, grasshoppers, worms, and no men at all. Yet God in his mercy, as far as the people of God are concerned, makes us significant and useful in his kingdom and gives us a new name, even holiness unto the Lord. Did you know that? You're one of God's people. Imagine that. The Church of Christ is always tiny in the eyes of the world. It's huge in the eyes of God. The total church, those in heaven, those who are yet to be born perhaps, and those who are living now in these days, all together collectively, they make a vast number by all means. But at any given time, Jesus taught that, we're a small number. Many are called, but few are chosen, said Jesus. Fear not, little flock, not great throng. Fear not, little flock. What a tremendous text that is. For it hath pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. Imagine that. God looked down from heaven. Oh, the grace of how we should praise him for his goodness if we are saved this morning. God looked down from heaven and he's seen a great multitude of sinners, a multitude of men and women and children which no man could count, billions of people, and he looked down and said, Ken Cotty, come here, you're one of mine. Sarah, you're one of mine. Sylvia, you're one of mine. Gordon. And from all of that multitude of people, his great goodness descended on his people and he brought us safely into his kingdom. How we should praise him for his goodness. Now, if you are not feeling at all like praising, think about some of the great things God has done for you, beloved. Think about them deeply, meditate upon them. Let me list them for you. And you could add to the number. He's forgiven your sins, each and every one of them, and he's wiped the slate clean. He's cast them so far from him that he doesn't even remember them anymore. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. He's forgiven your sins, every one of them, past, present and future, and he's wiped the slate clean, totally clean. He's given you a new heart, one which is able to love the things of God and to hate the things of the world. Look, he said, I'll take the stony heart out of you, and I'll give you a new heart, one which will beat with love for my dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you a new heart. Did you know that? He's given you his Holy Spirit to live in you. Astounding fact. God lives in you by his Spirit. He's delivered you from a wasted and a futile, sinful life. He's given you an easy conscience and a peace of mind. Even when the devil comes and reminds us of our sins and tries to take us away from Christ, we have deep within our hearts and minds and very soul an easy conscience, because Christ has borne my sins and they're no longer upon me, and the curse of God is no longer upon me. His hand has been lifted from me, and now I have that peace of God which passeth understanding. Do you know anything of these things at all, beloved? Oh, I hope so. He delivered you from the slavish feet of death. Death will now be just the last enemy. It'll be the happiest day of our lives, because we'll go to be with Jesus, which will be far, far better. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no diseases, no illness, no sin, not even the presence of sin. Wonderful thought. He's undertaken, your great God, to hold no good thing back from you as long as you lay hold upon him by faith. He's promised to overrule all of your mistakes, all of your failures, and even your sins for good. All things work together for your good, because you love God and you are called according to his purpose. You notice something? I've hardly even mentioned heaven. All I've been speaking about is the first 70 years worth or so. The down payment for a an eternity of bliss and joy and happiness and loveliness and beauty and sinlessness and deathlessness. Christ for eternity. And thirdly, Mary praised God for his holiness. Don't hear that very often, do we? Mary praised God for his holiness, and so should we. In verse 49 we read, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Holy is his name. This is Christian praise. Mary praised God for his holiness, and so should we. Verse 49, you know, is very, very interesting. At first sight, it seems odd to break off between two major items for praise. The fact that God has done great things for her in the first part of verse 49, and the amazing fact of God's mercy from generation to generation in verse 50. It seems very odd to break off, doesn't it, between those two major items for praise, and suddenly thank God that holy is his name. But you know, it's not odd at all, beloved, because God's goodness is a holy goodness. Everything about God, every attribute of God is holy. Holiness, what is holiness? That's a good question, isn't it? What is holiness? Well, I'll tell you. Holiness above all things is God's chief attribute. God's mercy is a holy mercy. God's goodness is a holy goodness. He isn't indulgent when he's good to us and loads us with benefits. His giving is holy giving. And his giving is designed to make us more holy. He doesn't turn away from his holiness in the exercise of mercy. His mercy is holy because sin is still punished. It's a holy mercy. The sin is fully punished, and Jesus Christ bears that holy punishment of a holy God for us, so that God can be holily merciful, yet totally, totally right and just at all times. It's a wonderful message. Mary praised God for his holiness, so should we. Lord, make me to realize that only when I'm really holy am I really happy. And I know that's true, Lord, because I've proved it 1,000 times. And so have you, beloved, haven't you? You know that. Oh, to be so holy that I know I'm loving God with all of my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. I love supremely his Son, Jesus Christ. I love his day. I love his word. I love his house. I love his people. Holiness is the only true happiness for the believer. We don't think anywhere near enough, beloved, about this holiness of God. The holiness of his giving and the holiness of his mercy are tremendously great antidotes to grumbling and murmuring in our pilgrimage homeward. The great curse, say that again, the great curse of the 20th century evangelical church is the fear of holiness. The fear of holiness. The devil has deceived the church by persuading us that a full commitment to holiness will mean an impoverished life, a bit of a miserable life, a bit of a straight life. And people even call us when we're exercising ourselves, our feeble attempts to be holy, they even dare to say, well, that's legalism, you know. Take no notice, beloved. Satan's disease deceived us by persuading us that a full commitment to holiness will be legality, or it'll be an impoverished and miserable life for us here below. Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. It's a total lie. The opposite is true. Instead of allowing the devil to take us down Bypath Meadow when we don't feel very spiritual, well, we should just labour on in the path of duty, seeking after holiness, which is the chief attribute of God and the only means of happiness for his people. We are only really happy when we are really holy. And fourthly, Mary praised God for his justice and power, and so should we. Verses 51 and 52. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. This is the passage which tyrants down through the centuries have absolutely hated. It reminds them that there is a far greater power than theirs. I wish I could read this at the opening of Parliament. I wish I could go into Buckingham Palace and read it. I wish I could go before the President of the United States and read those two verses. He put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. I do. I wish I could do that. The tyrants down through the centuries have hated this portion. Why? Because it reminds them that there's a greater power than theirs, a far superior justice. And they know deep in their hearts that one day they will all be called to account. Even in this life, they'll be dealt with. Christians should thank God that Hitler, for in the last war, and his friends were defeated. It was God that did that. We should praise God. We have those now who tell us we don't want to be taught about that, want to forget all about that. We need to use, remember these occasions to bring us before God with great praise and thanksgiving, thanking God for his justice and his power which delivered us from the hands of our enemies. We need that. It's God who defeated them. It's God's prerogative to bring down rulers from their thrones. It's God's prerogative to lift up the humble. Think of Daniel and Belshazzar in the Old Testament and many other instances. God with his great power and his great justice. Let me tell you something. The curse of the best human justice is this. It doesn't have ultimate power, and so the guilty often escape. Let me tell you this also, beloved. None shall escape the justice of God. None shall escape the justice of God. The pagan world in the time of the Roman Emperor, you know, they noticed something. They noticed that as great as men were, the greatest of men very often fell. And they attribute the fall to the jealousy of the gods. Well, what folly that was. They thought that these men became so rich and powerful that the gods grew jealous, and so the gods broke them. But it was God who did it. It was the God, the only true and living God. It was the Jehovah God of heaven. It was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God blessed forevermore who did it. And we, like Mary, should praise God for his justice and his power. And finally, Mary praised God for his faithfulness. You ever do that? Oh, we should. His faithfulness. Verses 53 and 55. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary praised God for his great faithfulness. What happened to Mary in the birth of the Saviour was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham 1,900 years before Christ came. That's tremendous faithfulness. That's mind-boggling faithfulness. And every time, beloved, and this should encourage us in evangelism, every time a poor sinner is converted to Christ today in the days in which we live, that promise is kept again. And we should praise God for his great faithfulness. God is faithful. And God will never, never forget his promise. He has said, and he means what he says, beloved, I will build my church. My church, mind you. I will build my church. My holy church. My faithful church. My Christ-loving church. My good church, my righteous church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now all of this surely should give us great hope. Great and wonderful hope. God has promised that the work he's begun in you individually, he will complete it. He'll complete, there's no doubt about it. If you're saved, beloved, this morning, there's no doubt about it, then you'll get to heaven. And he'll keep that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No matter how often you forget him, he will never, never forget you. What a marvellous encouragement to praise God for his faithfulness. Oh, he may chastise you for your good, he may do that. But he will never, never, never wash his hands of you. He will never forsake you. That's a wonderful text of Scripture, isn't it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the only text of scripture, I believe, in the whole of the Bible that says the same backwards as it does forwards. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Thee forsake nor thee leave. Never will I. It's wonderful. Why? Why does he say that? Because he's your Saviour. He didn't come into the world and die the death of the cross and rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He didn't do all of that to let you go. He did all of that to take you to himself, to dwell with him forever in eternity. Now let's pray. Father, we thank thee for that lovely hymn of praise, and we pray that we might take it into our hearts, Lord. We pray that we might soak ourselves in the teaching of God, that scripture may come from our mouth, that our life may be one of great praise and thanksgiving to a great and a marvellous and a loving Heavenly Father, to the glory of thy name, and because we ask in the name and for the sake of our great and ever lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.